Thank you, Alex. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin this sermon series on the book of Romans, will you help us to understand each passage in its context, to understand what it meant to those who Paul was originally writing to, and to know how we can apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I once had to write an essay based on this quote from Austin Farah. I take up the Bible and I read. Here are a million or so printed words in which divine gold and human clay are mixed, and I have to take the gold and leave the clay. It was quite a hard essay to write. How are we meant to differentiate between divine gold and human clay? Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture, all of the Bible, is inspired by God and is useful. As Christians, sometimes there's a temptation to pick and choose the Bible verses that we like and to ignore the ones that we don't like. And sometimes people have taken Bible verses out of context to try and justify treating people differently or excluding people. And maybe they've taken that view because to them the plain reading of scripture implies what they're doing, justifies what they're doing. Or maybe they've been taught that over many generations. And sometimes this has happened to the passage we're going to look at in a moment in Romans 1 and 2. But what I want to encourage us to do is to listen and read afresh these words from Paul and think about why has he written these words? What's he actually trying to talk about and address here? And try not to listen without any prejudice or kind of trying to feed our own desires. And whatever you believe, please do listen. Please do ask me to kind of clarify anything I might be saying, not during the sermon, but at a later point. I'd be very happy to have a conversation with you. And I need to flag up that in this sermon, and because it's in the Bible passage, we will be talking about sexual relationships. And not everyone's going to agree with everything I say. And there are a range of scholarly views in this area. Ultimately, we don't know exactly what Paul was referring to, but we make our best inspired guesses with the help of the Holy Spirit. We won't be able to go into the depth that maybe some people will need today, and I do encourage you to read read books, listen to podcasts and so on, ask me questions if you want to go deeper and I can refer you to places to look. But what I want you to know is that whatever your views or beliefs are, whatever your sexuality is, you are welcome here in the parish of Herne Hill. Jesus claims that the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of scriptures, is to point to him. Jesus says this in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But it is these that testify about me. In other words, Jesus is saying, if we get too obsessed with the kind of all of the details that the scriptures say, it's like standing in front of a signpost and studying the signpost rather than looking at where the signpost is pointing to. In John chapter 20, the author writes the reason that he's written the gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. C.S. Lewis sums this up in a letter to Mrs. Johnson in 1952. It is Christ himself, not the Bible, who is the true word of God. The Bible read in the right spirit and with the guidance of good teachers will bring us to him. We must not use the Bible as a sort of encyclopedia out of which texts, isolated from their context and read without attention to the whole nature and purpose of the books that they are written, can be taken and used as weapons. As a Christian, I've always tried to hear what God is saying to me, using the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And before I went to train to be a vicar, I kind of treated the Bible all in the same way. But then as I studied, I realised the 66 different books, all inspired by God, but written by lots of different authors, lots of different contexts, and trying to address lots of different issues. And also that there are different genres of books. And therefore, I couldn't just interpret every book of the Bible in the same way. Some are poetic, for example, the Psalms and the parables. And not all the Bible can therefore be viewed as a scientific textbook or can explain absolutely everything that we need to know. Some books of the Bible were even inconsistent with each other. I realised that Genesis 1 and 2 had different orders of the creation of humans and trees. However, they both declare the same truths about God, that he created the universe and he created humans in his image. The book of Genesis was written in a way when there was no printing press, there was no internet, and so everything was passed down by oral tradition. So these kind of stories and kind of poems and songs help people to remember these truths about God. Let's fast forward to today. How do we interpret the truths of the Bible? And how do we apply it to our lives? Well, the first place is to look at context. Why was this passage written in the context of this book of the Bible? What was the historical context that the author was trying to address? What did it mean to those original hearers? And what parts are still applicable today? So today, as we begin a series on the book of Romans, I'll try and tackle these questions. And I'll also be sharing a little bit about my living London faith kind of journey of beliefs and thoughts and thinking. And I'm going to be referencing this book called Love Means Love by David Runcombe, which I found particularly helpful in this area. Paul's letter was written to the church in Rome. And the majority of the Roman believers were Gentiles, so they were non-Jewish Christians. But they were in tension with the Jewish believers, the Jews that had become Christians. And Paul primarily writes this letter to address these tensions between these two different groups, to try and help them to live together in love and faith. He was trying to communicate to the Jewish people that the Gentiles were indeed part of God's promise of the gospel that was fulfilled through Abraham. So in this context, let's listen to these words afresh, which Joanne is going to come and read to us.
The Bible reading is taken from Romans 1, chapter 16, right through to chapter 2, and up to verse 4. And it's on pages 1128 in the Blue Bible. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?
Just want to read to you a paragraph from Love Means Love, just to set a bit of context about Rome. Rome was a city full of temples dedicated to the worship of a bizarre range of creatures and deities. One particular tourist cult was devoted to the goddess Cybele. Cybeleans practiced cross-dressing and indulged in sexual excess of every kind. Their behaviour was so scandalous that the Roman Senate sought to ban the cult. At the frenzied height of their gatherings, male devotees were known to castrate themselves. It's very possible that Paul was referring to this when he refers to them having received their own persons the due penalty for their error. I'm not going to say much more about that, but I just want you to set the context that the city of Rome, there was lots of kind of cultic worship, and within the context of that worship, there is various kind of sexual practices. Going back to our letter, shortly into the letter, at verse 18, Paul's tone changes abruptly. He adopts a particular style of speech called rhetoric and appears to side with a minority racial and cultural group in that church, conservative Jewish believers. Rhetoric is a familiar way to rally and unite the faithful. It tends to use broad brush assertions, creating an us and them effect. Them being the wicked world out there, and us being the faithful Christian minority that has kept themselves pure. It's easy to imagine those Jewish believers, vulnerable and anxious as they were, enjoying this robust takedown of the Gentile world around them, being reaffirmed in their own godliness. Paul describes the non-Jewish Gentiles in Rome in verse 25, saying they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than their creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this passage provides an example of how the plain reading of the text may not be actually what was meant. When Paul writes, their women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural, we may assume he's referring to lesbian sex. However, for the first four centuries of the church, all of the Bible commentators, including Augustine of Hippo and Clement of Alexandria, assumed that Paul was referring to women who were engaged in sexual practices with men, which at the time might be considered improper. None of these early church commentators interpreted this text as a reference to lesbianism. Modern understandings of the Bible text are not always the same as the original ones. In last week's FA Cup final, there was much debate as to whether Jack Grealish's hand was in a natural position when the ball hit it. The referee suggested it was in an unnatural position and awarded Man United a penalty. Here in this passage, Paul is using an argument from nature. He's saying that people exchanging their natural desires for unnatural ones is against nature. In another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he appeals to nature to talk about personal appearance. In 1 Corinthians 11, after claiming that it would be obvious to all that women should have their heads covered, he continues to say, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him?" Well, the answer today would be no, of course not. So nature in this verse must be prevailing social custom, or what might otherwise be called normal behaviour for that time in that place. Within more traditional cultures today, if you go to, for example, a Muslim country, if you're a woman, you might choose to wear a head covering out of respect and to not offend anybody, especially if you were going into a mosque. Going back to Romans chapter 1, this time at verse 27, the earliest known exposition was by someone called Athenagoras from the 2nd century, and he assumes that Paul is talking here about pederasty, which is about men abusing boys or slaves, which was a routine practice of Roman society at the time. So we need to be very careful in discerning how this passage can be applied to Christians today who are seeking a same-sex blessing. They are people who are homosexual by nature. Same-sex Christian couples have turned towards God, not away from God, like in our passage. Their lives reveal the blessing of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Their loving commitment to one another reflects the same faithfulness and consecration to which their married heterosexual friends aspire. For them, the love of a companion of the same sex is entirely innate and natural. Paul continues in verse 29, offering an extended list of vices that function as a kind of summing up case against the whole of the revolting Gentile culture. This includes evils like envy, deceit, craftiness, gossip, being rebellious towards one's parents, foolishness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. He's now reached the pivotal moment in his argument that often gets lost due to the clumsy verse and chapter divisions that are there in our English translations. But actually, in the original Greek, there are no verses or chapter divisions or even titles. It's just one long prose. So for Paul, it would have been one continuous argument, one sermon. And at this very point, Paul makes this startling shift in focus. In verse 32, addressing the Gentiles, saying, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do not do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And then we have this shift. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. The switch is shocking. From denouncing the Gentile, Paul suddenly turns towards the Jewish Christians. And without warning, they find themselves under the same judgment. And this is the critical moment Paul has been leading up to. He turns to Jews for their critical judgment attitudes towards the Gentiles, saying, you have no excuse. If I was to try and sum up what Paul is saying here in three words, it would be this. Stop judging people. Stop judging people. If you look at the whole of the book of Romans as one long sermon, one long letter, Paul goes on this journey. He starts in Romans 1 and 2. He talks about the sin of idol worship, worshipping things that have been created rather than worshipping the Creator. He talks about not judging other people. And then he goes on to talk about God's love for people, God's grace for people, how through the blood of Jesus, all of us who have sinned, all of us who fall short of the glory of God, are brought into relationship again with God. All of us are able to receive that. He then goes on in verses 9 to 16 to talk about the will of God for our lives, and particularly to give some practical examples of how we are to live in love and faith together, how we are to honour and accept one another. And this is the main thing Paul is trying to get to in his whole argument. This is where he is going towards. So I encourage you to read the whole of the book of Romans in one sitting. Look at it as a whole sermon and think about how each passage fits within the context of the whole letter. It's always helpful, whatever book of the Bible you're looking, whatever passage you're looking at, to think about how does this fit with the rest of the context of this book. But also it's important to look at each passage in the context of the whole of the Bible. We're not going to be able to look at the whole of the Bible this morning, but let's look at the Gospels. What does Jesus say, for example? Well, interestingly, Jesus says nothing at all about same-sex relationships. But he does say these words. Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? He also says in Mark 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So when you boil down what God calls us to be and do as Christian, it comes down to loving God and loving others. That's it. The Living London Faith Next Step team have been meeting over the last couple of years to think about what's our parish response to the Living London Faith process. Many of you have done the Living London Faith course here at St Paul's, and we've been thinking about and following the kind of journey of the Church of England as well. And tomorrow we're going to be sharing some suggestions for PCC, what we think would be good next steps. And as a team, we've not all come to the same conclusions. We have different views. And we have written down our different Living London Faith journeys and kind of where we've got to and why we've got to that. And they're going to be made available in print at the end of the service, and Simon Brindley is going to give them out. And we invite everyone, whatever you currently think, to engage, discuss, share any concerns or suggestions you might have about what it means to welcome and include everybody. Do look at the Living London Faith page on our website. It's got a variety of resources to read, to listen to, if you want to hear different views. We're also going to be renaming the Living London Faith team to be called the Welcome and Inclusion team, because we want to look at welcome and inclusion more broadly. When I look at the whole Bible, I don't see a strong argument for or against same-sex blessings in church. However, when I look at the lives of same-sex couples and I see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives, I ask, why would God not want to bless that? Why would not want to bless their marriages or civil partnerships? He created them to be who they are. Why should they not enjoy the benefits that heterosexuals have had of a lifelong communion blessed by God? So I've come to the place where I would be willing to offer a same-sex blessing in the church if I was asked, if they'd already had a civil marriage or a civil partnership. In February in 2023, Synod voted to allow clergy freedom of conscience over whether or not to bless same-sex couples in the church. And they voted to lament and repent of the failure of the church to welcome LGBTQI plus people and for the harm that LGBTQI people have experienced and still do experience in the church. General Synod acknowledged that the proposed way forward does not go nearly as far as some would like and goes too far for others. Here at the Parish of Herne Hill, we desire to welcome and include everyone with open arms of love. No exceptions. We want everybody to come as they are. So what does that mean? To welcome and include everyone and love everyone with no exceptions. Well, I want to read, to finish, a few verses from the last chapters of Romans. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. It goes without saying that we're going to need God's help if we're going to try and live out these words from Romans. So I encourage you over these coming months to pray with me that our lives can reflect these lives of love and faith, and that we can live together with God's strength. Let's pray now. Our Father, forgive us when we have judged people and failed to love each other and put up barriers. We are sorry, and we receive your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, help us to accept one another and live together in love and faith. Help us to be devoted to one another and honour one another above ourselves. Holy Spirit, correct us when we're judgmental and break down any walls between us. Help us to make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual blessing. Amen.
So in